Happy Mother's Day. Good afternoon. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Please turn to chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The title of the message is Hope for Backsliders, Part 2. You'll remember in our study of Hebrews that these dear, struggling believers, these Jewish believers, are having a very difficult time in maintaining their faith. And some have fallen away, and some are shaky and in the process of falling away. And they need hope. They need encouragement. They need strength. They need consolation. Not unlike some of us who struggle with the same things believers have always wrestled with. I don't think there's a day that transpires without us needing encouragement to press on in the faith once delivered to the saints. And so by way of review, we have three things, one of which we've looked at to encourage the believers. First, God's promise, verses 13 through 15. Second, God's oath, 16 through 18. And last, God's Son, 19 and 20. Three things to encourage these wavering believers to press on. Not to go backwards, but to go forward. And so far we mentioned that in our first point concerning God's promise. God's promise is given to believers as they look within themselves for strength, as they struggle and wrestle with worldliness and going back to the things of this world. God's promise is a sure foundation. It's a spring and a lift to the soul. We're looking for something when we're spiritually weak to stabilize our wavering hearts. And in case anyone misunderstands the strong exhortation that we just finished looking at in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul ends this section with a positive appeal to those who struggle in the faith. He speaks loudly to Christians today, to you and to me, who are looking back and wrestling with the same kinds of problems, trying to uproot the same seeds of potential apostasy that are trying to take root downward. A massive amount of church-going people today are struggling and are not making spiritual progress. They're not maturing in the faith. They're battling against the same pressures and temptations to go back to their old lives. And so the apostle gives three arguments, three encouragements to press on. The first, of course, is his promise. Secondly, his oath. And thirdly, the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We looked at verses 13 and 14 last time concerning God's promise. We mentioned that Christians today have more of God's promises than Abraham did. Abraham is brought up in verses 13 and 14 by way of example. Look at it. God gave Abraham a promise, and he swore to Abraham that he would keep his promise to bring forth through Abraham's seed, the promised son in Isaac. And he also promised Abraham a very massive amount of spiritual seed, believers, born-again believers, who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it's trusting God's promise, but what was it exactly that not only kept Abraham's faith alive, but kept his faith growing? His faith growing at 90 years old after 25 years of not seeing God's promise fulfilled. What kept him maturing? What kept his faith making progress? Well, he looked to God himself, the character of God. He looked at God's character, the one who gave the promise. And it says that because he could swear by no one greater, God swore by himself in verse 13, which brings up the issue of the promises of God. There are thousands of them in the Bible, but a promise is only as good as the integrity and character of the one who gave it. A similar situation is taking place in the book of Hebrews, as it did in Abraham's life. Perhaps the same situation is occurring in some of our lives. The Hebrew Christians in the first century, and we today are being addressed in our text. People who have given their lives to Christ based on their belief in the integrity of God's character, that God would keep his promise, that he would not only justify us and redeem us, but he would keep us and guard us and preserve us until we persevere unto the end. And so we read about Abraham. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14 concerning God's promise that you will obtain and enjoy what God has promised if you diligently apply yourself to the development of your spiritual life and mature in your character by the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith in Jesus Christ. You must exercise faith in Jesus Christ in laying hold of God's promises afresh, who will dispense his grace into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to help you patiently endure unto the end of your lives. And we had several exhortations at the end of the message last time concerning the importance of patient endurance and the importance of imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. We looked at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where we read, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In his humanity, Jesus himself had to patiently endure. And so we're given an example in our Lord to follow in his footsteps, looking to the promise of God that he will keep his word, turning away from ourselves, looking away from our weakness and our depression, our struggles and our guilt, and looking to Christ and being reminded of the various promises of God that you and I have memorized for such a time when our weakness would tend to overwhelm us and engulf us. The promises of God are at the very core and foundation of why we should press on and mature in the faith and not look backward, but persevere in the Christian faith. Do you do that? When you're really struggling hard with sin and doubt and weakness, do you look for some encouragement from the scripture, a promise of God? Do you have one or two memorized? I have dozens memorized. And at such a time, I reach into that memory bank and I pull out a promise of God that Jesus himself gave me as a member of his church, as a sheep in his flock. Memorize the promises of God. Burn them deep into your hearts and pull them out and up as you need them. And you will find in meditation and reflection on those promises, you will be brought squarely face to face with the character of God. And you'll find yourself asking yourself, is God good to keep his word? Is he as good as his word? And each and every time you'll find that he is. The second thing we find as an encouragement to those who are backslidden, those who are struggling, those who have the seeds of apostasy planted in them, is God's oath. Look at verse 16. God's oath. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Now God not only gave Abraham a promise, but he confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. Why does God have to make an oath when he already made a promise? Isn't God's promise good enough? God's never broken his promise. But that's how much farther God goes to encourage you and me who are wrestling hard with sin and lukewarmness, and perhaps we're backslidden. He says, not only will he promise, but he will make an oath. He will swear by himself, adding further confirmation and assurance that he will see us through to the end if you turn to Christ and look to Christ and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God appeals to the total trustworthiness of his promise and his character. So you have to go through some kind of mental and spiritual mind game at peeling away at the trustworthiness and veracity of God's character. You have to undo what the scripture teaches about the perfections and the of God's righteousness and holiness, justice, and his own character. Do you see what God does? He condescends to us. And he uses the human practice of adding an oath to a promise that he gave. Perhaps many today have had the experience of being put under oath. Did you ever go to jury duty? Did you ever have to serve in jury duty? And they make you raise your right hand. And you swallow hard, because when you raise your right hand, what are you doing? You're making an oath, aren't you? You're swearing. You're promising that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When you make an oath in a courtroom or before a notary public like Peter, did you know Peter's a notary public? You're swearing to tell the truth. You're signing a document saying this is absolutely truthful. It's sobering to realize that any attempt at lying after the oath has been given will result in punishment. They call it perjury. If you are found to be a liar after you've sworn in a courtroom to tell the truth, you can be prosecuted for perjury. There are situations in a court of law where a promise to tell the truth is not enough. They make you put your hand on a Bible and take an oath. When a witness takes an oath in court, he's confronted with the words, "So help me God." He goes beyond a promise. He's taking an oath, "So help me God." We call on the greater to witness to the lesser. When you make an oath to God, you're calling on the greater to witness to the lesser, which is you and me. And since no one is greater than God's, God swore by himself. He confirmed the oath by himself. That's what he means in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater. It was a common practice in medieval times and in the Old Testament to swear by the king, which you're implying that he is greater than you. But God swore by himself. There's no one greater, obviously. When men swear by the greater, they take those oaths and point to those greater officials as witnesses, and then that ends the dispute. Okay, let's see if you're telling the truth. Because if you're not, the greater witness will reveal it. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. This is saying that since God has sworn with an oath that he will preserve us in the midst of the greatest trials of faith we can experience, he's adding a greater confirmation than even his promise, which is in itself perfect. Wow, we have such a surety in God himself, in his promise and in his oath, that our faith will fail not. Can you worship the Lord because of that? Can you praise him because of that? God didn't swear and promise and take an oath only for Abraham to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's given his promise also to the heirs of promise. And who are the heirs of promise? Who are they? We are. That's good news, brother. Abraham and his descendants, his spiritual descendants, are the first of these heirs. And they include the physical heirs as well. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. There's so much encouragement in verse 18. It would take me several sermons to unpack it, but let us move on nonetheless. Now in this verse, we see with God, of course, his promise is just as reliable as his oath. Why? Because it says he cannot lie. When I became a Christian, I remember so clearly Bob Price taking his finger as he was sharing the gospel with me, running his finger along the scripture at various promises in the New Testament, confirming that if God promised to save me, he would save me. And he would stop. And he would stop at occasionally and during this sharing of the gospel. And he would say, now God promised here. And then he would say, can God lie? He would ask me that question. Can God lie? And I would stop and I'd think, no, God can't lie. My mind was driven to the character of God. Can God lie? Can he lie? Are you sure? Yes or no? Can God lie? No, he can't. If he promised to save you, will he save you? Yes. If he promised to keep you, who are saved, will he keep you? Don't look at your feelings. You may not be feeling very good right now spiritually. He made the promise based not on how you feel, but based on his own veracity, his honesty, his integrity, his righteousness. Look to him by faith in your weakness then and ask him for grace. Remind him of his promise. He hasn't forgotten, but remind him anyway. He is the truth. We read here that because he wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to those who were struggling, to the Hebrew Christians and to you and I, he added a solemn oath to his promise. So by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, what two things? His promise and his what? Were you listening? What are the two immutable, unchangeable things here he's referring to? He's already mentioned them. The first is his promise and the second is his oath. So when you and I are struggling and you don't know if we're going to make it spiritually, and you go to the Lord in prayer, you can say, Lord, you said in Hebrews 6 and in verse 18, and you said that there are two immutable things that you backed up your promise, or you backed up your assurance of salvation to me, your promise and your oath. And we flee to Christ, and we remind him of his promise and his oath. And then he pours out fresh grace of the Spirit, which provides strong consolation. We flee to Christ for refuge, the text says. We trust him to pour out grace, love, peace, to provide strong consolation and comfort to our hearts. Amen? And we're greatly encouraged to take hold of the hope he offers us, since God can't lie and confirmed his promise with an oath. Let us, as God says, be greatly encouraged. So our perseverance and our assurance of salvation is guaranteed by God's promise and God's oath. These are the two immutable things, the two unchangeable things that give us the ultimate security and comfort. The problem we have sometimes when we struggle in the faith is we look within our own hearts. We look to external sources of potential strength. But we must not look to anyone or anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he backs up every promise in Scripture by himself, by his perfect righteousness. This provides the ultimate security and comfort. Why? Because it's impossible for God to lie. That's what the Scripture says. God promised and it's done. He promised you something and it's done. I saw a bumper sticker one time. God promised it, that settles it. His promise and oath are backed up by his perfect character, his unchangeableness, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says. And that's what provides strong consolation for believers, or great encouragement. That's the result of his promise and his oath to struggling Christians, these Hebrew Christians of the first century, who are one step away from going back to perdition, going back to a lifestyle as slaves of sin, seeking to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of this world. Christians, we're told in Hebrews, cannot go backwards. We have nowhere else to go. As Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. We need strong consolation when we're thinking about going backwards. And Hebrews is a book of encouragement, not discouragement. It encourages believers who are at their worst to flee to Christ, to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. And then they will be at their best because they are standing upon a rock. They are trusting in him who cannot lie. The phrase fled for refuge, not Fred for refuge, fled for refuge in verse 18 of Hebrews 6 suggests the Old Testament cities of refuge. You remember those cities of refuge? Christ is the fulfillment of the city of refuge. The city of refuge in the Old Testament is a metaphor for Christ. Described in Numbers 35 and in Joshua 20. We'll not read it, but God appointed throughout Israel six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River, into which a person could flee if he accidentally killed somebody. The elders of the city would investigate the case, and if they determined that it was not manslaughter, that it was indeed manslaughter, an accident, but someone was killed, and not murder. Well, let me start that over again. If the elders determined that it was murder and not manslaughter or death by accident, they would permit the person to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Then he could return to his home. The members of the slain man's family could not avenge themselves so long as the man remained in the city. Now, in the face of severe trials of faith that would bring Christians, professing Christians, to the brink of apostasy, we flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. He's the fulfillment. He's the antitype of the city of refuge. And we go to him for consolation. We go to him for peace. If you're not listening now, believe me, Christian maturity begs us to remember that faith will be tried greater and greater as time goes by. Our faith must grow, and God will try it. And you will need, if you don't have a strong sense of consolation and comfort in Christ today, you will need that sense of comfort as time goes by, because our faith will be tried so that we can grow and mature in faith as time goes by. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to the church? Very important. We live in hostile times. Christians are being persecuted more and more, not just in third world countries or Muslim countries, but in America. In the face of severe trials of faith that would bring destruction and shipwreck to the faith of some believers, we need to remember that Christ is our refuge. Note the messianic overtones I'm about to bring out of Psalm 46, 1 through 4. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. This is speaking of Christ. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. This is referring to the Christ of the tabernacle, the Christ of the sanctuary, the Christ of the Holy of Holies. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He's not only addressing struggling Christians about to apostatize, and indeed many who are one step before that, they're in a place of backsliding. And even those who are one step before that, they're weak in the faith. They're not backslidden, but they're weak, and they're at a very vulnerable place and tempted to lose the grace and power of God that is upon them. And he reminds us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only consolation and hope, but our hearts can be comforted and reestablished in his grace to resume lively fellowship with him, as well as participate in every good work of Christ. Because as our high priest, he will never die. And we have eternal salvation and consolation in him. No avenger can touch us, because he has already died and arisen from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for us. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. The Christian then has two immutable things to rely upon: his promise, or his word, and his oath. The blessings that flow, therefore, from union with Christ were included in the promise. God's promise to us in Christ to pour out the Spirit upon us. As we read in Romans chapter 8, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And behind that wonderful blessed work of the Holy Spirit is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to provide sanctification, growth, and spiritual maturity, which is reactivated, rejuvenated, as we lay hold afresh of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And God backed that up by two immutable things, His promise and His oath. And His promise and His oath, which are unchangeable and immutable, believers take to God at times of weakness, at times of great struggling in the faith, and we come and we say, Lord, You promised. You swore by an oath to sanctify me, to pour out Your Spirit afresh upon me, to renew me, and all the graces that You have given to me through and by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Oh, we ought to get in the habit and the practice of daily going to the Lord with those promises of God, claiming them before the throne of God, reminding the Lord. Unless you don't feel a need for more of the Spirit on a daily basis, take those promises to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I do. I feel a need every day as soon as I wake up, especially before I have my coffee. But even more so when I have my coffee, that I don't rely upon caffeine to give me that shot that only the Holy Spirit can give to my spiritual man. Caffeine may help my body for a few hours, but the Holy Spirit supplies that consolation we have in Christ. So, the blessings that flow from union with Christ are included in the promise: sanctification, peace, renewal, cleansing, and restoration. Is there anything more certain or secure than that? In the last two verses of the chapter, Paul uses four figures or metaphors to drive home the utter reality of the Christian hope. Look at it. In chapters 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There are four metaphors here: the city of refuge, an anchor, a forerunner, and a high priest. And these four figures, these metaphors, drive home, they emphasize strongly for believers who are backslidden, who are struggling, who are one step away from apostasy, to encourage them to come fully back to the Lord. The first one we see is that true believers are pictured as fleeing from this doomed world to the heavenly city of refuge. Not to a physical city of refuge, of which that city in the Old Testament was a type of the heavenly city of refuge. And to encourage backslidden believers. You and I backslide constantly. When we wake up in the morning, the seeds of backsliding are immediately planted there, and we have to reverse that effect by the power of God. And we are pictured here as fleeing to the heavenly city of refuge as soon as we wake up, looking to the Lord to reverse this weakness within us. To encourage these Hebrew Christians in the first century, and to you and I and other believers thereafter, in our journey to that heavenly city, that city of refuge, God has given us an unfailing hope based upon His promise and His oath. Point number three, God's Son. These three awesome things. The promise, the oath, and thirdly, God's Son now. We read in verse 19a, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. In verse 19a, the first metaphor was the city of refuge. We flee to Christ. You say, well, I'm weak. My heart is kind of hard. I'm hearing what you're saying with my physical ears, but it's not penetrating where it needs to go for me to be able to really weep those tears of repentance, of any lukewarmness or superficiality and complacency in my faith. To drive me to Christ as tears flow or as sorrow fills my heart. Some of us don't weep physical tears, but the sorrow and the repentance we need to flee from that dangerous, vulnerable place of sliding more and more back to a place of near apostasy. We need to flee to our city of refuge. And who is the city of refuge? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only refuge and consolation. But now we have this more fully developed beginning at verse 19a by this second figure, which is that of an anchor. In the storms and trials of life, this hope serves as an anchor of the soul. You, if you just listen to these words, but don't become prompted through repentance and through a fresh hungering and a thirsting for Christ to deeply re-anchor his presence and his grace and strength in my life, then you'll just be hearers of the word and not doers only. Or hearers of the word only and not doers. Our hope is in Christ, like an anchor for the soul. He is pictured like an anchor for the soul. We in our flesh are vacillating, fluctuating, doubting. But a fresh outpouring of the presence of Christ in our hearts anchors us, stabilizes us, strengthens us, brings surety to everything that we believe afresh. Gives us and provides for us that heavenly reminder of all that we have inherited in Christ, all that is ours in terms of the blessings of Christ, forgiveness, eternal salvation. We need Jesus afresh to relay and release that anchor, which is himself, into my soul every day. The anchor was a popular symbol in the early church. At least 66 pictures of anchors have been found in the catacombs. The catacombs where the Christians stayed outside of Rome or in Rome. The Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus wrote, "One must not tie a ship to a single anchor, nor life to a single hope." But not so for Christians. We have but one anchor, Jesus Christ, our hope, as the scripture says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the Lord Jesus. However, our spiritual anchor is different from the anchors on ships which are lowered downward into the water. Believers are anchored upward to Jesus Christ, who is on his throne in heaven. The anchor of a ship is lowered into the water to keep the ship still. But the believer is anchored to Jesus Christ, who keeps us moving ahead in our faith. The knowledge that our glorification is as certain as if it had already happened keeps us from drifting on the waves of doubt and despair. The anchor is not cast in the shifting sands of this world, but takes hold in the heavenly sanctuary, where the Lord Jesus has us firmly in his grasp. Verse 19b says the anchor is both sure and steadfast. Sure in the sense that it cannot break. The sands of this world cannot break that anchor. It's steadfast in the sense of it cannot slip. No earthly anchor can provide that kind of security that the Lord Jesus can give and does give sure and steadfast. He sends forth the Holy Spirit in such a way to remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that we shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck us out of the Father's hand. The Holy Spirit is such a wonderful reminder, has a way of reminding us that our faith is both sure and steadfast. 19c says, it's one that enters the presence behind the veil. It's sure and steadfast because the Lord Jesus Christ perpetually upholds our faith before the very presence of God. Notice the word presence has a capital P. The Lord Jesus has eternally secured our salvation in the holiest presence, capital P, of God. His sacrifice, his perfect atoning death, fulfilling the law where we could not, and providing a perfect righteousness for us when we have no righteousness except self-righteousness, which is unacceptable. He enters the presence behind the veil. That veil is descriptive and has this imagery of the veil that you must go through into the Holy of Holies, the holiest presence of God. He is there behind the veil, as it were, standing up as our mediator, preserving our faith. The only reason why you're here. Yes, weak in the flesh. Some of us are really tired today. I see that. I'm weak myself physically. Had a rough day yesterday. But you know what? The only reason why we're upheld not only physically but spiritually is because you have someone in the presence of God behind the veil pleading our cause and our case. He's our high priest offering up mediation on our behalf with pleadings and prayers and supplications and intercessions and petitions to the Father on our behalf. He's in the presence of the Father behind the veil, pleading for me. We can therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need, can we not? Notice the word, as I said, presence. This means the presence of God. We read about this in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Wow! May the power of that truth be a reality every day in our lives. Well, let's move on to verse 20, where we read where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Paul uses yet a third figure, that of a forerunner. A forerunner is someone who has gone ahead of us to heaven so that we may one day follow and prepare, or one day follow him. He goes ahead of us. He's our forerunner and prepares the way to heaven for us. All of those saints in the Old Testament, even though physically they lived and died before the humanity of our Lord Jesus was with us, before the God-man was with us, they did not have their salvation finalized until the forerunner accomplished and finished and completed the once-for-all atoning death of our salvation on the cross and then entered heaven. The Old Testament high priest was not a forerunner because nobody could follow him into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ has gone to heaven so that one day we may follow. Christ's presence in heaven before God in the heavenly sanctuary ensures the final entrance into heaven of all who belong to him. The word translated forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place. It expresses an idea that was never contemplated in the Levitical economy. For the high priest entered the Holy of Holies as a representative. He entered where no person could follow. The high priest did. But our forerunner is a pledge. he entered the presence of God, and among many other things, he is a pledge that we also one day will be with him. The high priest in the Old Testament could not do that on behalf of the people. And so as our forerunner, Jesus announced by going into the presence of God for us that someday our future arrival will take place after him. When, as our forerunner, he entered heaven, he took possession of heaven's glory on our behalf. He purchased it for us. He represents us there, but he did something. He accomplished something. And as our mediator and representative there, he purchased and possesses those glories and our inheritance there. As our forerunner, we're told that he will welcome us when we get there. Well done, and thou good and faithful servant. And he will also present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Now, if that's not a reason to praise and thank God and shout hallelujah, I don't know what is. Continuing on in verse 20, we read, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The last verse, or last statement in Hebrews 6. This fourth figure is that of a high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know, is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is in an order by himself. His eternal priesthood, this is saying, to discourage believers. And these believers in the first century needed to hear this encouragement. They needed to hear what the Lord was saying to them on this very point. His eternal priesthood guarantees our eternal preservation. They needed to turn away from looking at the so-called sensual attractiveness of the world. They needed to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the theme of the book of Hebrews. He is superior to everything that has gone before in the Old Testament. What better encouragement, what greater motivation do we have when we have fallen to a place of near apostasy, where we're severely backslidden and hardened in our hearts, with the seed of God remaining in us in a deep place that we perhaps forgot was there? We need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this last statement of verse 20, the author applies to his readers, he makes an application of what he said in verses 16 through 20 by declaring that God, in his eagerness to convey to us of who are believers the total trustworthiness of his word, that he condescended to the human practice of adding a solemn oath to the promise he had given. We have a high priest forever. There's never a place in your life then that where you can be so lonely or so weak that you have no hope, because you have a high priest forever. He's not leaving there, that place. He's not leaving. He's not going to stop offering up high priestly mediation, prayers, and service on our behalf that we so desperately need. The author of Hebrews pictures our faith entering the sanctuary in heaven where Jesus sits upon the throne. There, it lays hold of his mercy and grace so fully that we are held fast, and as though by a great anchor against the beating waves of trouble and doubt, held steadily in the midst of difficult circumstances, we grow in the certainty of our hope of glory, through faith in Jesus Christ, believing, trusting that our mediator, our high priest, will continue to pray for us and provide grace and strength for us, just like he has done in the past, every moment of every hour of every day since our conversion, even before that. And so with these encouraging words of hope, of our Lord Jesus becoming high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, he introduces the grand theme of this epistle, the new priesthood, which operates on the basis of a new covenant and makes possible a fruitful life of faith and maturity and fruit bearing in a wicked, hostile, sinful world. And so as we move forward into chapter 7, we're going to dig deeper and deeper into and unpack the treasures of our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly work. And so by way of application, the lesson is that believers must go on to maturity. You and I must go on to maturity because we have the greatest promises of God. We have his oath and we have his son as our high priest praying for us. We have three great things brought out in verses 13 through 20. We have his promise, we have his oath, and we have his son as our high priest who always lives to pray for us, who will always be there for us, even when we're not thinking about him, especially during times of weakness. And so the lesson is we must turn our back on the world, have those thoughts of doubt and despair, thoughts of perhaps going back to the old life, let them be evaporated, let them be completely incinerated, and give way and be replaced by the promises of God, the oath of God, and God's Son as our high priest. We must press on to maturity. God's made it possible for us to do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we start to drift from the word as we were exhorted in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, then we will also start to doubt the word, which we learned about in the second exhortation in chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13. And before long, if we don't look to Christ and cling to Christ and his promises, we will get dull towards the word as we, in the third warning in Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 13, and then become lazy. But the best way to keep from drifting is daily to lay hold afresh of our anchor, the only stabilizing one, the only surety, the only one thing in our lives, the only one person in our lives that can very quickly reestablish strength and foundation and faithfulness in our life. As we are anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can become secure. We have fresh peace. We have fresh confidence. Our hope is renewed. Do you trust the promises of Christ? Can you think of a few that you have available in your memory banks when you're tried and tempted in your faith? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith was tried and tested. And what did he fall back on? He fell back on the promises of God. He didn't have the written word. Moses was not yet born. The five books of the Pentateuch were not even written. Moses was in the loins of Abraham yet. Abraham had no written promise. Many of us have many promises memorized. He had a verbal promise, though, from God. A promise that had not been reiterated. The Abrahamic covenant had been reiterated a few times. It was originally given in chapter 12 and reiterated in chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis. But it had been at least 15 years since that last reiteration of his promise. He only had that verbal promise he hung on to for 15 years. And God told him to sacrifice his son, the promised son, on that altar. And Abraham had a choice. He could not believe God and doubt the promise and not cling to the promise resolutely as an anchor in his soul. Or he could remind himself that, well, God, it's God's promise surely is going to be kept. God's just probably going to figure out some other way to keep the promised son alive. Well, if worse comes to worse, if I kill him, he'll raise him from the dead. But the promise of God was not under question. And when, as Abraham just held on to that promise and refused to disbelieve God, and he raised his hand in the air to plunge the knife into his son, God called out through the angel, "Abraham, Abraham." And then God reiterated the covenant and expressed his great pleasure to Abraham because he believed the promise. And so it's amazing that we are told here in Hebrews 11 that Isaac, in a figurative sense, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And notice how the promise of God is connected in Hebrews regarding that incident with Abraham. The promise of God is connected with the Son of God. It's a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of maturing. It's a picture of turning your back when doubts and temptations to go back or to backslide or to apostatize come into your mind. It's a picture that the only way out is to hold on to the promise of God that guarantees fresh grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our sanctification. Are you hearing me? That's exactly the need we have where you and I live daily, where the rubber meets the road with regard to not only resisting, backsliding, but in a positive sense, maturing and growing in the faith. Going on, moving on in our faith to deepen the transforming grace and power of Christ in our life. Will you honestly and sincerely take stock of where you are at? Because the book of Hebrews so clearly teaches the way of escape for all believers who are tempted to go backwards. The way of escape is given to us clearly in our high priest, the Lord Jesus, because God promised, and he also solidified it with an oath, that, and he cannot lie, that he will sanctify us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great promise that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not height, nor depth, nor length, nor breadth. Oh, how we pray that you would remind us often, even daily, that we have your promise, your oath, and we have your Son already living inside of us. Nothing then can keep us from progressing in the faith and going on to maturity. Oh, would you not sanctify us and remind us to lay hold of those promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.